Well, for several weeks now, we have been looking at Romans chapter 8, and I hope you have found it as challenging, maybe a good word, inspiring, maybe a good word, as I have over the last several weeks. But today, I want to talk about Romans 8, verse 28, and next week we'll talk about 29 and 30. But as you get into Romans, you discover that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it starts off by telling you there is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. And as we climb this theological mountain, we come to understand in verses 17 and following that we're not only children of God, but we're also heirs to Him and co-heirs with Christ. And as the ascent continues, we find verse 18 through 27 that talks about the groanings that occur on our behalf and for the hope that is coming and all of those good things that will be set right in the day when Christ Jesus makes His return. But today we come to a crossroads on this ascent. Today we come to a crossroads on our trek to the pinnacle. And verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 is one of the most misquoted and misapplied passages in all of Scripture. People use it and misuse it. They make memes about it, and they completely destroy the theology of Romans 8, verse 28. So we want to spend some time for the next couple of weeks looking at Romans 8, 28, Romans 8, 29, and Romans 8, 30. And then we're going to make that grand ascent to the end of chapter 8, where it talks about the inseparable love of God through Christ Jesus. So follow with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. We'll read through 30 this morning, but focus specifically on 28a, the first part of Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to His likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. Let's consider verse 28 this morning. Because in verse 28, we find what I believe is an absolute perfect promise. I want to give you three reasons this morning that verse 28 is the perfect promise. The first thing that makes verse 28 perfect is that there is a certainty about the promise. Paul writes, and we know. The promise is certain. What he's fixing to tell you is certain. We know that it is certain because His character has proven over and over, and the Scripture testifies to His character over and over, that the promises of God are certain. They're not based on the whims of humanity. They're not based on a temperament like mine. Don't laugh. They're not based on a temperament like yours either. They're based upon the rock of God's faithful and faultless character. The Scripture reminds us over and over and over again that the foundational character of God is that He is good. And out of His goodness comes nothing but truth. He can't tell a lie. He can't mislead us. He can't send us astray. The writer of Hebrews, also the writer of Titus, makes it abundantly clear of these things. So does one of the Old Testament prophets. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. That's us. We're the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it then with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, here they are, it is impossible for God to lie. God can't lie. It's against His nature. It's against His character. Against everything that He is and everything that He stands for. But here's the second promise, that we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may greatly be encouraged. So His character is, I cannot lie, and my purpose for you is for you to be encouraged. That's the bottom part of His character. I stumbled across a quote this week by F.B. Meyer. He's a theologian, has written many commentaries. But he says this in reference to the sad thought of God not being a truth teller. He said, if any promise of God should fail, then the heavens would clothe themselves in sackcloth. The sun and the moon and the stars would reel from their courses. The universe would rock, and a hollow wind would moan through the ruined creation at the awful fact that God could lie. He cannot lie. And in His goodness and in His good truthfulness, His purpose for your life is for you to find and be greatly encouraged, the writer of Hebrews says. The promise is a perfect promise because of its certainty. But the promise of Romans 8:28 is also a perfect promise because of its completeness. It is certain because we know, but it is complete because in all things God. There is a certainness, but there is also a completeness. When God says all, you know what God means? God means all, because He can't lie. And because He can't lie, He's not prone to hyperbole or metaphor or allegory. When He says all, He means all. And so in all things, God. We know that that's true when pleasant things happen, right? Good things happen in our life. We use the word, I'm blessed. Right? We just know that good things in our life have to be from God. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, since by nature of His character, He is good. Then when good things come into our life, they have to be from Him. If we would stop and count our blessings, I think we'd have to admit that there are pleasant things in our life. As many icky things as there are in our life, there are also many pleasant things in our life, because God is good. But His promise of all things work together also applies in the painful things of our life. And there are many. There are many painful things in our life. We know, in all things, God, even in the painful things. This is true in the life of Paul the Apostle, the guy who writes this thing. He lived to preach the gospel. He lived to start churches. He lived to disciple other believers. And yet, once he found Christ and once he found his charted course in life, most of his life was lived in pain. Beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned. This was his reward for following Christ. This is how his life panned out in a culture and in a world that wanted nothing to do with Christ. And you would believe that he would have looked at all of this and said, oh, this is just terrible. Oh, poor me. Oh, poor pitiful me. He could have moaned and groaned, but he didn't. Listen to what he says in Philippians. Read the whole book of Philippians. You want to know how he handles prison. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And I want you to know, my brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me has helped me spread the good news. Wow. You want to talk about finding good and bad. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. Paul says it's for the kingdom good that I'm in prison. Because I'm in prison, the guards have heard about Jesus. And because the guards have heard about Jesus, they're telling others. And because the guards are showing noticeable change in their life because of the gospel, other believers are being inspired to not be ashamed of the gospel. And they're telling others about the salvation and hope that comes from Jesus Christ. And all this is possible because I am in prison. Yay! I heard a preacher say this week, Paul is the guy who always sees stars through the bars. I think that's a pretty fair assessment. He always saw the glory of God in what was happening, because the promise of Romans 8:28 is complete. We know in all things God. If you read the book of Philippians, you get to chapter 4, and he says, Here's what I've learned. I have learned how to be content in whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. Paul says, my contentment is not based on things. In plenty, I am fine. In pain, I am fine. Because in Christ, I am content. Because the promise is perfect. We know in all things God. But I also want you to understand this morning that not only is the perfect promise certain and the perfect promise complete, but the perfect promise is compassionate. The perfect promise is compassionate because it directly connects to what we talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. It is certain, we know, it is complete, all things God. God what? Works for the good. Wow. He's interested in the good. He's interested in the kingdom good. I want you to hear that word, kingdom, though, particularly as we consider this verse next Sunday. Certain, complete, compassionate. God's working things out for the good of the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good, right? Bad stuff happens. It's the world we live in. It's the price of sin. We talked about it when we talked about the earth groaning, right? The earth knows that there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, and the new heaven and the new earth needs to be manifest because the earth is broken right now. And so it's groaning. We are groaning. We want to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth. I learned this lesson shockingly hard in the summer of 1982. When I was growing up, there was a hippie by the name of Keith Green. And Keith Green was kind of really on the front edge of contemporary Christian music. What made Keith Green different than so many of the rest of contemporary Christian music is that Keith Green was raw and he was honest and he was brash, but there was a humility about him that was undeniable. And he wrote lyrics of such deep conviction that you were compelled to latch on to his music. And I would encourage you to go and look him up on Spotify or some. He's even got some YouTube videos that are out there. But he just had a tremendous, powerful impact on my life. Some of his lyrics: each day passes by, I feel my love run dry. I get so weary, so worn, and tossed around by the storm. Well, I'm blind to all their needs, and I'm tired of planting seeds. I seem to have a wealth of so many thoughts about myself. I want to, I need to be more like Jesus. Our Father's will was done by giving us His Son, who paid the highest cost to point us to the cross. And when I think of Him taking on the whole world's sin, I take one look at me compared to what I'm called to be, and I want to, I need to be more like Jesus. And these were the lyrics that formed so much of my spiritual journey. But when I was a senior in high school, Keith Green died in a plane crash. And, you know, I wasn't ever big into Elvis. My mom cried the day Elvis died, and I remember that because of her sadness. But when I found out Keith Green died, I had the same internal turmoil. I felt like I'd lost a mentor. I felt like I'd lost a spiritual guide. I felt like I'd lost my Barnabas, if you would. The following summer, in the summer of 1983, the church I was going to in Lafayette invited Keith's wife, Melody, to come and to speak to the congregation about Keith's life and love and ministry. They had a Q&A. And during the Q&A, somebody asked the question, why do you think God allowed Keith to die? Is this part of God's will? And a hush kind of fell over the room. And Melody stepped right to the front of the stage. And she looked at the people that were in the room and she said, I need you to hear me tell you this. God is not responsible for Keith's death. Keith died because Keith was stupid. Everybody in the room went, "You can't call Keith stupid." The plane was built for 9. They had 12 people on it. The plane was rated for X number of gallons of fuel. They were over in their fuel poundage by several hundred pounds. There was no way that plane was ever going to make it off the ground. And so on takeoff, it stalled. It crashed. It killed all 12 people on board, including Keith and 2 of his children. And his wife said, "You have to stop believing that that's part of God's will for the ministry and for Keith and for me and for my family and for my children. Keith died because Keith was stupid. You and I are sometimes products of our own stupidity. You and I are also products of other people's stupidity. And just because you may have a fleeting moment of insanity, or because somebody else may have fleeting moments of insanity and bring stupid into your life, it doesn't mean that that is God's will for your life. But nonetheless, the promise of God is perfect. And we know that all things God works for good." Let me explain it this way. When bad things come into your life, when tragic things come into your life, it is part of God's kingdom recipe for you. Right? Not part of God's will for you, but it's part of the recipe for your life. Perfection occurred in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve messed up, that was no longer there. So now we know that in all things, God works for good. What does that mean? If I'm going to make cookies, I have a veritable cornucopia of ingredients. Some of these ingredients would be painful if I were to just eat them. So if I'm going to make cookies, I have to have flour. And so if I were to take a spoon and stick it in here and take a big old scoop of flour and put it in my mouth, it would be painful. The same is true with baking soda or raw eggs. I guess you could bite a big stick of butter and say that that's not terribly painful. I don't know that I'd want to do that. And unless you're a boozer, you're not just going to be drinking vanilla straight out of the bottle. But all of these things have to be in the cookie recipe. But on their own, individually, if you were to pick them up and eat them in their natural form, it would be painful. But see, cookies are also filled with pleasant things. Brown sugar, or white sugar. Delicious. The Toll House morsel, right? Now, this is where we're going to have a fight, and that is, if you're going to make chocolate chip cookies, you have to put pecans in them. So, see, all you sinners can just leave. Okay. But all of these can be delightfully consumed and enjoyed by so many. Now, what happens is, in your life, you have things that are perfectly pleasant. But you also have things in your life that on their own are perfectly painful. But in God's recipe, all of these things are mixed together in a giant bowl, and they are beaten, and then they are stuck in a hot oven and go through the fire. And when they come out of the fire, what you have is deliciousness. That's delightful. I'm sorry I didn't bring enough to share. And they all have nuts in them, so if you have allergies, you can't have any. But that's the lesson that Paul is teaching here. All things. We know there's a certainty here. All things work together for good. Because that's part of God's character. It's part of His nature. Even when bad things come into your life, it is still part of God's recipe, because God is trying to bake kingdom cookies with your life. He's trying to bring about the good that can come from stupidity. Let me give you the greatest example in the scripture of this concept, and that is the cross. The greatest example I can think of is the cross. God is watching his only son be arrested, and he thinks this is not good. He's watching his only son have the flesh from his back and rib cage ripped open by the cat of nine tails. And God says, this is not good. He watches Jesus as he's blindfolded and led through the streets. And they beat him on the head and they rip his beard from his face. And in his bleeding flesh opened face, they spit in it. And the father says, it's not good. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And they mock him. They take that stick and they hit that crown and drive it deeper and deeper into the skull. God would say, it's not good. God took all of these things that were not good and he used them as a platform on which every one of us can have forgiveness of their sin and we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that is good. And that is the good news. The cross is the greatest proof that Romans 8:28 is God's perfect promise. It is perfect because it is certain. We know. It is perfect because it is complete. In all things, God. It is perfect because it is compassionate. God is working, and he's working for good. Painful things, pleasant things produce kingdom things. That's what he's trying to work out in your life. That's what he's trying to bring about in your life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, during our time of reflection and the singing, I ask this morning that the people that are in this room and the people that are watching would pray for a kingdom heart. I pray that they would listen with kingdom ears. I pray that they would choose in this moment to live every day with a kingdom mindset. So much in our life is pleasant, and we thank you for that. But there's a lot in our life that is painful. And I pray that you would help us not see this as part of your divine will, but you would see this as part of your kingdom recipe to bring about good in a world and in a people that groans to be set free. May that freedom begin as we choose kingdom today. In your great name we pray. Amen.